Today, we pick up with Luke chapter 14. That's where we left off. And what we have here in Luke 14, the text was read to you by Ivars this morning, is on page 923. And what we have with Jesus, what we have in Luke 14 is Jesus at this house of the Pharisee, and we have some dinner conversation and some activities going on around this dinner. I entitled this Jesus Table Talk because I couldn't really think of a good title for the sermon. But it is table talk because Jesus is here at this dinner and he's having this conversation. Martin, the title Table Talk, you might know, is a title of that some students used to describe the conversations that Martin Luther would have around the dinner table. You know, Martin Luther, after he was married, he was still an outlaw. He could have been killed at any time, but the church was distracted. The Holy Roman Emperor was distracted with wars on the eastern border of the Holy Roman Empire. And so Luther lives out his life and is never actually arrested and killed. But so he eventually married, and then he had children. He had seven children, I think. And then he adopted some. And then, on top of that, he had students from the university there at Wittenberg come and live with him. So his house was just brimming full with people. And so these students were happy to dorm at his house, and they'd have a meal. His wife, Kate, would prepare a meal. And then just what began to happen is at the end of those dinner conversations, the students, eager to have one-on-one time with Martin Luther, would ask questions of him, and he would answer them. And these conversations around the dinner table became quite famous. And a time that people look forward to, and all of a sudden the crowds began to get a little bigger and bigger around the dinner table because they're anxious to spend this time with Martin Luther. And then one of his students started writing down notes about what Luther was saying, and then they got compiled and put in a book. You can go buy it in any bookstore called Table Talk. And it's basically just little nuggets, little conversations. And now they've categorized them into topics, but that's not how it would have necessarily gone. And that was Luther's Table Talk. And they're wonderful. Some things are silly, some things are very deep, some things are theological, some things are political, all kinds of things around the dinner table. And in some sense, we get this with Jesus. We've seen Jesus at a couple different dinner parties, a couple different people's houses. As he's traveling through, people would invite him in, anxious to have that kind of conversation with him, to have that kind of audience with Jesus, to be able to have him at a table with you and a few of your friends. And so here again, but what we found is that in many cases, these little dinner invites were not so honestly given. It wasn't just that we want to spend time with Jesus, but that we want to probe here. We maybe even want to set him up for something, which appears to be the case here. Because as Jesus gathers for this meal, there's a man with dropsy there. Now, what is this man doing there? Is he just stumble in? Was he invited in as a little setup for Jesus? We don't want to read too much into it, but I don't think any of us would be surprised if the Pharisees, being that it is the Sabbath day, and there's already been some controversy within the Gospel of Luke over Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And rumors have kind of spread that Jesus is flouting the standards of the Pharisees about the Sabbath. And so this Pharisee invites Jesus over, and there just happens to be a man with dropsy there. Let's see what Jesus will do. Will he notice this man? Now, maybe he was just happening to be there, and this was just coincidental. But anytime you're dealing with the Pharisees, not a lot is coincidental. So we don't want to defame these men's character, but at the same time, well, we have to take it for what it is. And so Jesus comes to this meal, and we get this conversation, and I want us to think about three things from this conversation. There's going to go on. We'll look at some more next week. But three things that around this table talk, or in this table talk, around the dinner table, Jesus challenges his Pharisaical audience with, and whoever else has gathered. One, what real obedience looks like. Number two, self-imposed humility. And number three, costly charity. Jesus is going to challenge the Pharisees because apparently they struggle with all three of these. But I don't want to be too hard on the Pharisees because there is no such group here for us today. It's us we have to worry about. This is not a sermon about, ooh, those bad, ugly Pharisees. And so we can all stand 2,000 years later and go, yeah, they were bad. That's not what we want to do. right? We want to put ourselves in the place. Jesus is speaking to us now by the Spirit. And we want to hear this conversation. And we want to hear, is there something, and to listen and to ask, is there something I need to hear in these three points that Jesus makes to his audience of Pharisees? Are we in jeopardy of such things? Well, the first point is what actual obedience looks like. And the issue here is that of the Sabbath. This is verses 1 through 6. Now, it happened as he went into the house that one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, they watched him closely. Another reason to suspect that perhaps this man with dropsy is there as a little setup, because as he comes in, they're keeping an eye on him. It's not your typical invitation, right? You welcome him, you're just welcoming, glad to have this time. But as they come in, they're all kind of just, let's see what he does here. Keep an eye, keep close watch on him and what he does here. And behold, there was a certain man before him with dropsy. Lo and behold. How about that? A man with dropsy was there. Dropsy is a disease, apparently. I did not know. But dropsy is a disease where your body begins to, water begins to infiltrate into your joints and your connective tissue, and you begin bloating up. And it's a sign you're at death's door. All right? You're at death's door when you have dropsy, apparently. And this man who is near death, lo and behold, he's just there. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him, that is the man with dropsy, and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them. Well, they haven't even asked anything, but he's answered. Then he answered them, saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. So Jesus is answering them, and they're not even asking any questions. But they are asking questions, right? That's the reason he's there, and he knows it. He knows what's in their heart, because as he comes in, they're all just watching this. They're looking at the guy with dropsy, and they're watching Jesus. Is he going to notice? Is he going to do anything here? And then Jesus, knowing what's going on, or at least whether or not the man is a plant, whether or not he's a plant, he's there, and they're watching, and Jesus knows that they're questioning his whole business of healing on the Sabbath, and so he just decides to break the ice, to pop the bubble, and just to ask them, hey, what do you all think? Is it legal to heal on the Sabbath? What's fascinating is these Pharisees are silent. They have nothing to say. What can they say? The reality is there's no scripture verse they can quote, because there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't heal on the Sabbath. So they can't quote any scripture to defend their case, because to them, no, you cannot heal on the Sabbath. That is work. But if they say no, they can't defend it from the scripture. But if they say, well, yes, the scriptures say you can, well, then they look like fools, because they're telling everybody, you don't dare do this. You can't heal on the Sabbath. Now, why would they say you can't heal on the Sabbath? They would say you can't heal on the Sabbath, as we talked about before when we came to the Sabbath issue, because the Pharisees have made one of two basic mistakes when it comes to dealing with the law. It's really the same problem, but it manifests itself in two equal and opposite ways. What is our problem when we deal with the law? Well, one problem is the problem that the Pharisees did not deal with. Right? One mistake we make when dealing with the law is to whittle away at the law. Right? It's when we ask this question, how far can I go without breaking this law? It's the question that high schoolers want to know when it comes to sexual things. How far is too far? Where are the lines when it comes to my relationship with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? What is allowable? What is the maximum allowable lengths that I can go to in this relationship, right? And so we whittle away. Well, this isn't really that, and we try and redefine everything. So we look at the law as something which we're trying to scoot around. We're trying to get the best of. And so we whittle away, and we kind of chop, 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 until eventually we don't care about the law anymore. Because once you take those steps, you are already on a path to disobedience. Right, when you're asking how far can I go without actually disobeying, you're on the path to disobedience. It's only a matter of time, because you keep drawing that line, and now that you've drawn that line, well, I wonder if I just do it this way, then I could, you know, and so forth, right? So what do I have to claim on my taxes? See, how far, what does it mean to give to, since we, it just came to my mind, but since we all, it was also in our text this morning, in the exhortation, you know, what really do I owe to? Do I have to claim this? Do I have to claim that? Don't we all do this? Well, they don't really need, this was just a little bit, I don't have to. So as we start doing that, we're whittling away at the law and just trying to, how much can I do without technically breaking it? That's one mistake that we can make with regards to the law. This is the very thing the Pharisees just were petrified about. This is the very thing that just they were obsessed with, is that because it's in our nature to do it. So the Pharisees then make the opposite mistake. And make no mistake about it, it is an opposite mistake. And that is to protect the law by building hedgerows around it. So we say, well, because this is a sin, so we don't want to answer the question, how far can I go sexually? So we start to draw things beyond, because the Bible just says, thou shalt not fornicate, or the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. So we say, well, okay, so because that's what the law is, let's draw another boundary. Not only will we say, thou shalt not fornicate, and leave it to you to decide what fornication is, or for you to decide what adultery is, we'll draw some other line. So the Bible says, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. It doesn't say anything about thou shalt not heal, but what we'll do is we'll draw some other boundaries, some hedges, so that you don't even get near breaking the law. Forget about how close can we get to it without breaking it. We're going to push the boundaries out so that we don't ever even run it. You got to get over all these hedges before you even get to the question of how far can we whittle away. And that's what the Pharisees did. They drew these man-made impositions around the law that they could not base on any biblical verse, so that they might be protected in holiness and so that the people might be protected in holiness. Now, the reality is these are both grievous errors. Right? These are both grievous errors. Now, make no mistake, I'm not saying that you can't ask questions, legitimate questions, like, hey, am I sinning here? That's a fair question, right? But you know the tone. When you're asking the question, see, how close to it can I get without sinning? The problem is your eyes are on the wrong thing. Both the whittler and the hedge maker, okay, are both having their eyes on the wrong thing. That's the problem. Putting little hedges of protection for yourself in and of itself is not a bad thing, right? If I know I have a temptation to something or a weakness somewhere, I might self-impose some hedges that are just out of wisdom, right? If you know, for example, that, hey, there's a television show that when you go on it, it's not helpful to you, to your spirituality, the language, the violence, the sex, whatever the case might be, that watching this show, it's just, I don't think this is good for my sanctification. All right. If I do that, I may make a decision to cancel HBO. So I'm going to draw a hedge for myself personally because I feel a weakness, so I'm going to cancel my subscription to HBO because with HBO, I end up watching things I shouldn't watch. That's not law. That's just wisdom. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is Pharisaical hedge building, right? Or this whittling away. And both the Pharisee and the whittler, their problem is that their focus is on the law itself. But the law was not given to be the center of our focus. We are not to spend all our time looking at the law, either thinking, how can I get around it, or how can I protect myself from breaking it? The law, Jesus tells us, was always to be a means of loving God and loving my neighbor. The problem for the Pharisee is his attention is on the law itself. He's obsessed with the law. Meanwhile, there's a guy with dropsy in front of him, and he can't see him. Jesus, it's fascinating just the way the vision is talked about in this text, right? Jesus walks in, and they're watching him like a hawk. But what does Jesus see? The man with dropsy. Hey, there's a guy with dropsy, but what's he going to do? Is he going to jump over our hedges? We want to see. Jesus doesn't see hedges. Jesus just sees a man in need. He sees his neighbor that he knows by the law he is called to love. He's not obsessed with the particular laws. The laws are means by which he can love his neighbor. Thou shalt not steal. Why? Because you're to love your neighbor and protect and respect his stuff. Well, how far can I go where it's not stealing? That's the wrong question. Are you loving your neighbor or are you not loving your neighbor? Your focus is not to be on the law. Your focus is to be on the Lord. That's why when they ask him, what is the greatest commandment? He doesn't start ticking off commandments. He says, well, the whole point of the commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, because to love God, I need to love my neighbor. So I love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things, hang all the law and the prophets. Like, it's all about that. But these two groups are making these opposite mistakes of focusing on the law itself. And therein lies the problem. So Jesus asked them the question, hey, what do you all think? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They cannot answer this. And once again, Jesus silences them. They kept silent, so he took him, healed him, and let him go. Jesus loved his neighbor. The Sabbath is a day of rest. Right? The whole idea of the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath is a gift from God of rest to you. But how does Jesus understand gifts that are given to him, blessings that are given to him? Why are you blessed? Jesus understands. I'm blessed to be a blessing. So Jesus is not even going to take the rest of the Sabbath and say, it's mine. I can't help you. This is my day. That's not the point for Jesus. The whole point of Sabbath is rest, so that in this rest now I can be free from my own obligations, right? Why is it helpful? And I don't want to go off in this sermon to a theology of Sabbath and Lord's Day and restrictions and obligations. We can talk about that another time. But the very principle of rest, what is behind it? The principle of rest, one thing, is one, a gift to you. Take advantage of it. God has built within to creation the idea and the concept of rest so that you are free. You are free from the daily, weekly things that grind you down. And our confession is pretty strong about it. Like, it wants you to put away not only worldly work, but worldly thought about work. Put that away. Don't let your mind go there. It's a gift to you to let it go. You say, oh, but I can't. It'll all fall apart if I let go. That's why you need Sabbath. That's why you need to let it go, because that's not true. If you let your hand off the wheel, it's going out of control. Because guess what? Your hand is never technically on the wheel. And Sabbath is a reminder of that. That even in the week, when you think you're holding it all together, the Lord is holding it together. And therefore, God says to you, you need to learn to let go, to remember that it's he who has his hand on the wheel, not you. When you let go in Sabbath rest, it's not going to go off the rails, because the Lord is sovereign. It's a gift to you that you need to take and to receive and to remember. But not only that, but the gift of Sabbath is not only a reminder that, hey, I can let my hands off the wheel, but Sabbath then provides me an opportunity. What do I do with this freedom? What I find is I can actually care about other people. Because when I'm working and grinding it out, a lot of attention has to go to me and my obligations, the responsibilities I have. I have to put bread on my table for my family. I got to satisfy my employer. I've got to get this done. I've got to get that done. But with Sabbath rest, there's the freedom from that. Why? Just so you can nap all day? Go for it. Take a nap. Refresh yourself. It's a gift from God. But certainly that's not what it's all about. The idea is you're free now to be a blessing to others, to bring rest, if you will, to others. And hence Jesus comes in and uses his rest to give rest to this man with dropsy. He's been blessed in order to give a blessing. Jesus is loving his neighbor. Jesus is not saying, now how close can I get so I don't break this law, or building up hedges so that I can keep myself pure? Jesus is loving his neighbor, and he's using the guidelines of the law to do it. Is it legal to do this? They have no answer. He heals them. But he knows the questions in their mind. They're aghast. Did you see what he did? He just smashed right through our hedges. And Jesus then answers them again, though they haven't asked the question again. But Jesus answers them saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that fell into a pit would not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Like, this would be a no-brainer. And they would have their little clauses for how they could do that. It's a matter of necessity. right? Certain things we have to do on the Lord's Day. We know that, or on Sabbath, right? There's just certain things you have to do. You're going to have to walk to worship, or you're going to have to get up and brush your teeth and put on your clothes. Hello, that's work. But even the Pharisees granted, but that's an act of necessity. So what happens if your ox or your child falls into a ditch? You're just going to say, oh, good luck. Hope I'll see you tomorrow. And wait till the sun goes down, and I'll be over to help you. Of course not. You would pull them out, and you would recognize it's an act of necessity. And Jesus is essentially saying, look, acts of necessity, acts of mercy, if you see these as being, if you've built hedges that block these out, you have just misunderstood the law itself. You have forgotten to love your neighbor, and you've made the law about yourself. And therein lies the danger. And Jesus is challenging the Pharisees to grab hold of actual obedience and not fake obedience, because either one, you're deceiving yourself thinking, I'm gonna whittle around this law to sin without sinning. I'm going to sin but feel good because technically I did not violate that. Or to feel good because I built all these hedges and so therefore I have some measure of purity. Jesus just blows the whole thing away and says, you know what actual obedience, it acts, it does. And when you mess up, repent. And then get back to loving your neighbor. Get back to it. Use the law as your guide, but get on with it and serve him. That's what actual obedience looks like. And Jesus brings that here in this case. So first, actual as opposed to pharisaical or dishonest, maybe, obedience. Then secondly, he challenges them. So now he's gone through this business about the way the law works and the way it works certainly as it pertains to the Sabbath. And then he brings up the issue of self-imposed humility. This is verses 7 through 11. So he told a parable to those who were invited. So now he's speaking to the other guests that are there with him, right? We've all been invited to this man's house. And Jesus apparently uses the seating situation in the moment. Perhaps something sparked this. You know, some guy rushed to the front seat and took the seat of, you know, honor. And maybe that's what sparked Jesus, or maybe Jesus is saying, you know, this would just be a good time to talk about this. Either way, so he told the parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Jesus here, I assure you, and this is where there's levels of depth to what Jesus is doing and levels of purpose. But I assure you, Jesus is not just giving party etiquette here. He's not going, you know, guys, let me tell you something about the way you guys do this. A little etiquette lesson here. It's much more than that, right? Jesus is giving that. Apparently, there's a problem. This guy rushes to the front, and now Jesus shows up. And then probably the guy had to say, look, it's very nice, but Jesus is here. He needs to sit here. And they move the guy down. Jesus is our honored guest tonight, and he's going to sit in first place. Maybe that's what happened. So, yes, there is maybe some party etiquette. But, of course, Jesus is using this to drive a point home that is much deeper, a point about how we think within the kingdom, that within the kingdom of God, there should be a spirit of self-imposed humility, right? Not self-exaltation, but self-humiliation, and not dishonest. Again, let's not go back to this, right? It's not dishonest self-humiliation, this, oh, woe is me. No, I could never sit in the honorable seat. No, I will take the lowest. You know, it's not that kind of false humility, that proud humility, right? I'm humble and I feel really good about being this humble. It's amazing how humble I am, right? It's not that kind of thing. Jesus says, let this just be your default. I walk in and my instinct is to save the honorable for someone else. And really, it's a mind frame about oneself. Just, I would not expect to be the most honored person in the room. Why would I go take the most honored seat? There is just sort of a self-understanding an understanding of oneself that does not see his or herself as the highest one in the room. And then let somebody else exalt you. Right, beware you who stand, Paul says, lest you fall. In the book of Proverbs, the one who exalts himself will be torn down. James says, God resists the proud, but he uplifts the humble. Indeed, Jesus is challenging those who are invited here to have this mindset. This is kingdom logic. This is a kingdom perspective. It is Jesus Christ who, in Philippians 2, though he was equal with God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped and held onto. That's my seat. But rather emptied himself, taking the seat, the form, the seat of the bondservant. Jesus is God. But he does not count that equality as something he could not let go of. It's mine. But he was willing to abdicate. He was willing to empty himself. He was willing to take the seat of the bondservant. And then what happens? Therefore, God highly exalted him. See the pattern? Jesus did not exalt himself. Jesus took the form of the bondservant, and because of his obedience even unto death, the Father highly exalted him. And he was glorified by making his way to the front. And everybody seeing that this man, this lowly one, is now brought into first class. He's brought up to the top seat. But the Father did that to the Son. Even the Son, the eternal God, did not exalt himself. But the Father exalted him. If that's how it works within the Godhead, then yes, that's how it must work among us. And Jesus is saying, this is Trinitarian logic. This is godly logic. This is kingdom logic. Let us be those. And hence Paul says in Philippians 2, have this mind in you. Let us be those who take the lower seat willingly, happily. Why would I expect anything else? Not self-deprecating, but just self-forgetting. Right? C.S. Lewis, in his definition of humility, says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. So the man walks in the room, and it's not just, woe is me, I know I can't be. I know nobody would honor me, so I'll just say, no. You're still thinking of yourself. For Lewis, humility is thinking of yourself less. It's thinking of others, that they would have that honor, that I'm happy to let others have that honor. See, that's not thinking poorly of myself. It's thinking greatly of others. It's looking out for others. Again, even with the law, where is my focus? On me? How much can I get away with? Am I staying pure? Or is the law a means by which I can love my neighbor? See, Jesus is on the same theme there. So, actual obedience, self-imposed humility, and then finally costly charity. Jesus now turns in verses 12 to 14 and addresses the ones who have now invited him. So he's kind of spoken to the Pharisees. They invited him. Now to the crowd. Now back to the ones who invited him. And he said to those who invited him, when you have a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you are repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Boy, Jesus, this is a tough dinner guest here. He's going after everybody. But Jesus is challenging now these who are in a position of power toward costly charity. But again, this is something for all of us. Jesus is not saying, look, it's wrong to have a party in which you invite friends. It's wrong to have a party in which you invite people who might someday invite you back to their house. It's not that that's wrong or evil. Just like when Jesus says, if you love me, then you have to hate your mother and father. It doesn't mean I'm like, all right. Like, I got to go home and tell my mother and dad how much I hate them now. You know, and just unleash all my pent-up feelings toward them. No, that's not what it means, right? But it means, look, if my mother and father get in the way of me and Jesus, then yes, I will despise them. I'm willing to despise my mother and father, so be it, if they stand between me and Jesus. But if they don't stand between me and Jesus, I don't have to go out of my way to hate them, right? We're just misreading the text at that point, right? And the same thing is true here. It doesn't mean you can't have a party with your friends or with people who might invite you back. But he's going again to something deeper. Be careful if all of your charity is to the people who are going to give you recognition back, or who are going to be charitable back to you. That doesn't mean if I see a person in need who I think may one day want to repay me that I shouldn't help. Sorry, dude, I can't help you because, you know, you may one day pay me back. You know, it doesn't help that person too, right? But the issue is here, are those, do you find yourself, and this is just where you can examine you, do you find yourself being really gracious to the people for whom or out of whom you get something out of it? I think I repeated myself there, but that you get something out of it from, you know? So I help these people because I get some self-promotion out of it. Or maybe I know that they will think of me differently and that's better for me. Or indeed, they can repay me. I'll loan them this money because I know I'll get it back. And Jesus is saying, if that's the way you're always giving, if these are the people you're always inviting, then there's a problem there. And you need to challenge it. You need to be willing to find the charity that indeed will bring long-lasting rewards, right? Charity that it turns out to be investment, not because you're going to pay me back, but because the Lord God will reward it, right? Randy Alcorn says, and somewhere, I just think I've heard him say it, right? But he said, you can't take anything with you when you die, but you can send it on ahead, right? You can't take it with you when you die, but you can send it on ahead. Right, give it away now, and it will come back to you 100-fold in the new heavens and new earth. But if you say, I'm going to hold on to it, it's mine, I got to have it now, you lose it all. If any man seeks to save his life, he'll lose it. But if he loses his life, for my sake in the gospel, what it turns out to be is an investment in eternity. It reaps eternal rewards. You can send it on ahead, but you can't take it with you. You can't cling to it and drag it into heaven with you. But invest. Invest in this way, right? Because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount actually says, hey, when you do it for these other reasons, when you do it for the reasons of what you get out of it, great. I hope you've enjoyed your reward. That is your reward. Therefore, do your charity so that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. And great will be your reward, because the one who sees in secret will reward you openly. So we need to be those who Jesus challenges here to costly charity, who give our lives away. And of course, we do this, we should never attempt to do this by gritting our teeth and doing it by sheer willpower. How do we do this? We do it by looking at Jesus. It's by looking at Jesus that I see these very things. I see one who actually obeyed, and it's in his obedience that I trust in all of my failings, because Jesus actually used the law the way it was meant to be used. He loved the Lord his God with all his mind, heart, soul, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. It's Jesus who imposed humility upon himself, who willingly took it so that he could be exalted, and we, who really deserve to be humbled, we deserve the lowest place, in him are now seated with the princes and are exalted in him. It's Jesus who had costly charity, who served people who he knew full well could never in all eternity pay him back. Yet Jesus poured himself out on the cross for his own enemies and said, Father, forgive them, and you will never, ever pay him back. Though you will have all eternity to serve, it will never at all mount up to a drop in a bucket, because the bucket has no bottom. And therefore, you can never begin to pay him back. But that didn't hold Jesus back. Jesus gave himself away for those who could never pay him back. And it's that model that we should have. And you can do it because you have all things in Christ. So in seeing what he's done, it liberates me now to go do it. You're not earning anything out of this. If you're earning it, if we're thinking about earning it, then the problem is what we said in the beginning. My eyes are back on me. What do I get? But look at Jesus, and seeing that you already have all things in him, you are now Sabbath. You rest. You're at peace. I have all things in Christ. I'm free now to love my neighbor. I'm free to let somebody else have the honorable seat. I'm seated in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. You know what? You take the highest seat. I can give to you, though I know I'll never get back. You know why? Because I'm a co-heir with Jesus Christ. All things are mine in him. Take here. What do you need? I'm happy to give it, whether you pay me back or not. It's irrelevant. I have eternal riches in him. If we see our lives in and through Jesus Christ, we will be freed from the hedger, and we'll be freed from the whittler, and we'll be freed finally to engage in actual obedience, the kind of obedience that Jesus does and the obedience he calls us to. May God give us the grace to live like that in him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we not only see an example of how to do it, but Father, in him we are finally freed to do it, because in him all things are ours. And so we do pray. We pray that you would help us get our eyes off of ourselves. That, Father, you would lift our eyes that we might behold the needs of our neighbors, that we might seek ways in which we may glorify you, that we may so rest in Jesus Christ that we are liberated and freed to give ourselves away and to give others the seat of honor and to obey you, Father, in serving and healing and strengthening and taking care of our neighbor. All these things, Father, we ask you by your Spirit to give us strength to do, that your name might be honored and glorified. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.